begin as we always do. And what I believe is important when we're in God's Word is that we live, ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance as we study His Word. Dear Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning, this beautiful day, summer day, 1st of July. We thank you for this time of year in which we celebrate the foundation of our nation. And we thank you for the blessings that you so richly poured out on this nation. But we know, Lord, we're in a struggle right now. And so we just ask for your continued direction and encouragement as we take our stand against the forces of evil that are truly trying to tear things down in so many different ways. And that Satan and his minions are active in the spiritual battle as well. So we just pray against those things. And we just ask you to continue to guide us and encourage us and direct us, giving us always the hope that your word shares with us. That hope that we have in Christ and our eternal destiny. So we thank you for that. And we thank you now for the word that we're studying in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're looking at life's challenges this morning, and so I ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit and what I share and teach, and in any discussion we have, that we may always be lifting you up with all praise and glory, and that we can truly honor your name. We thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Okay. So, just by quick way of review on chapter 4, the first 8 verses, which is kind of where we left off with our reading, I believe. So let me just talk about the key points. You can look at the outline, and we'll just talk about it from there. I'll make a couple of comments and remind us where we've come to in these first 8 verses. This deals with the first 2 bullet points under the topic that I've titled Life's Challenges. And so we talked in verses 1 to 3 about the oppression that the writer of Ecclesiastes, who we believe was Solomon, was seeing, even in his day. The tears, the question about whether life was even worth living, the question whether we should have even began life at all. Pretty depressing things, but we know there's a reason. There's a reason for the life that God has given us, and so that's our continuing search and our challenge in this life. Then verses 4 to 8, which we read through last week and talked about it a little bit, but it's really the dealing, and all of us deal with this to some degree, is the balance or the struggle, if you will, between work or toil, what we do for a living, what we do with our life, whatever tasks and duties we were assigned. So the issue of toil versus idleness. And idleness can be a negative thing, but idleness can also be a positive thing, because we all need rest from our work, from a relaxation, to restore ourselves. And so, but this struggle between toil and idleness. And according to the writer, neither bring happiness in and of themselves, full meaning and fulfillment. And then particularly in verse 4, it talks about envy. If our motivation for work is being envious of what others have, our neighbors, you know, keeping up with the Joneses kind of philosophy, that is strictly vanity. It's worthless. It's meaningless. But our work can also be a point of satisfaction in our lives, and hopefully that is. But that's the struggle. Labor and achievement spring, if they spring from envy, that's the wrong motivation. Then verse 5 really talks about the topic of idleness, and basically talks about idleness. Total idleness ruins a person. It's described here as the fool folding his hands. In other words, doing nothing, even though the challenges are there. And I referred to a Bible verse last week that I didn't have handy at the time, and I now looked it up. It's in the Living Bible. If any of you have read the Living Bible, it's much more modern day words or speech. And the Living Bible, though, you need to realize, is a paraphrase Bible. In other words, it's not a translation. It's not literal from the original word. But the meanings are there, and it can be kind of revealing. So I'm quoting again, as I tried to quote from last week, Proverbs chapter 16, and in the Living Bible, in the first part of verse 27, it uses that phrase, and I'm sure most of you have heard it, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And I think that's a pretty important thing to remember.
Gary, what was that reference?
Proverbs 16, verse 27a, the first half of 27. So, but that's a Living Bible. The other translations will have a little different version of that. Okay, then we went on to read in verse 6, and I just put it, a little tranquility is better than a lot of toil. And so I think to some degree all of us look for tranquility at a time in our life, peace, a calm, at rest. I would also maybe define it as the importance that tranquility should be in our life. Maybe we could call it a quiet time, a quietness. And sometimes it may be almost impossible for us, particularly if you have kids around. You know, it's pretty hard to, you know, have your total quiet time. But I think it's very important to get closer to God and to calm our souls, calm our spirit. Verses 7 and 8, I've got listed as excessive toil breeds discontentment. What is that implying? In other words, in and of themselves, work or toil is not a satisfier. Hopefully, if you have work or a job that you feel a sense of making a difference or it has purposeful, you know, satisfaction may come with it. But in and of itself, work is, you know, God requires us to work. If you do not work, neither should you eat. And so there's a purpose in work. But in and of itself, it's never satisfying. It's like we say, accumulation. We'll be talking about wealth here in the latter part of this lesson. And wealth, accumulation of wealth in and of itself can never satisfy. You know, even those that are the richest people in the world, even like a Solomon of his day, or the richest people of today, oftentimes turmoil that they have in their lives, whether it's with family issues or whatever else, loss of marriages, you know, all those kind of things. And so I think that's important to realize that it's not, in and of itself, it's not satisfying. And whether accumulation of wealth, and that's, if that's the reason you're working, is to accumulate, then I think it's the wrong reason. Okay, now we're ready to move on, I believe, to the last part of chapter 4. And we'll read, first of all, we'll read verses 9 to 12. This is the bullet point that deals with, I call it friendlessness. And verses, at least 9 through 12, have a couple, I think, kind of famous phrases in them, which I'm sure you've heard. So let me read the whole thing, and then we'll break it down and talk about it. Two are better than one. And I hope those of you that are married or have been married recognize that. If you work together in partnership, you know, it's much easier to do things, or better to do things, when you work together. So two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, that's one way of looking at it, one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And then verse 11. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And then verse 12, which I'll talk about separately. But though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then a cord, and this is kind of the famous verse, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Let me just kind of break this down and talk about each part of this section. Two are better than one. In other words, when we share, and I call this, you know, how two can share. And when they do share, they can share the burdens. Because we all carry burdens. We all have, you know, any number of burdens that we have to deal with. But when we can share our burdens with each other, that eases the burdens. We can share by communication. You know, if you're only talking to yourself, you know, who's answering? And so I think communication, sharing communication is an important part of the human condition. We share our joys. And so can it really be joy if it's just us alone, or do you need to share it with others? And I think that's part of it. It's a fruit of the Spirit, but it's intended to share it with each other, joy. We can share our goals. You know, who do you talk to with about what your plans are, what your goals are, what you want to accomplish, what you want to do? So shared goals. And then, of course, the warmth issue that's mentioned here in this one verse. And I believe also the security issue with two. Then, that last verse, that verse 12. And verse 12, a cord of three strands. So when you think about it, if any of you have woven or connected cords, that third strand, if you just put two strands together, it doesn't have the strength or the security that when you wind the third cord, weave it in between the others. So that cord of three strands. And I know people use that in their wedding vows oftentimes, or ceremonies. And I think Danny Joe in her wedding, you'd mentioned to me, Bob, they use that in the wedding ceremony they had. And that's very true, because it is that symbol. Two people brought together in love by marriage with God. And that's the third strand. If you do it without God, it's most likely not going to hold. It may, you know, but it's not as likely. You must have Christ as the third strand. And so I think that's the picture, even though it doesn't say it that way here, but we know throughout the message of Scripture, the third person in any of our weddings is Christ. And that's why I believe marriage is intended to be done God's way, Christ's way. And we've changed the whole definition in our times and in our laws. And I think we're seeing consequences of it. And I think it will continue to get worse and worse because we have poked God in the eye. And I think it's one of the things that He will not overlook. So anyway, that's that section. Let me read through the last part of chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, and it's just on the topic of advancement. And again, we normally think of advancement relative to work. If we have a job, we start out maybe in the beginning of our job on a low rung, and our intention is to work up the ladder. So advancement is part of the dreams, the goals, the hopefully the intentions of it. But But let's talk about what he says. This is Solomon, at the end of his life, perhaps the wisest, richest man that ever lived. And look at what he's reflecting upon. Verse 13 says, better a poor but wise youth. In other words, somebody who's young, who has it all ahead of them, than an old but foolish king. And I think he's probably referring to himself. Even though he was the wisest man God gave him, but I think he sees a lot of what he experienced as foolishness. A foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. I think that's a pretty good thing to reflect upon. If we don't listen and are open to change, and we're hardened and we're stubborn, I think we will experience the difficulties if we do not take the warnings. And God is, I believe, continually nudging us, warning us when we're off the track. And the only question is, are we listening? Are we listening and moving back towards his way? Verse 14, the youth may have come from prison to the kingship within his kingdom. So it doesn't matter the background from which he came, it's what he brings into it. And so you think of prison ministry. Bob's been working on the Chuck Colson books and so forth, and wanting to share those, and Chuck Colson is one of those public figures that truly out of the Watergate situation of the Nixon administration that he was a part of, he went to prison over that whole scandal. And his time in prison caused him to reflect upon what it's all about. And Chuck Colson, in prison, rededicated his life to serving the Lord. And he became probably one of the greatest tools for prison ministry that we've had in this country. And so, someone who comes out of the prison system can end up being one of the great workers for the Lord. And I think this is referring to the youth coming out of that background. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun, everyone, followed the youth, the king's successor. Why did the people follow the youth, the young person? They saw a future. They saw something in him that this foolish old king wasn't providing them any longer. And so, I think there's how you came about advancing. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. So even though they followed him, they were not pleased with the younger kings that came after. I believe this is a prophecy of Solomon, of what would follow his kingship. And then he uses that same phrase again at the end. This too is meaningless, the chasing after the wind. So in this section, I just have three comments. Advancement, why is it meaningless? Because it's impossible to maintain. I think of sports, particularly professional sports. When you have a young player breaking into the league, whether it's baseball, football, whatever sport it is, they're a phenomenon. I mean, they have all the vigor and so forth. And unless they maintain themselves and they practice and they work out and maintain their bodies and their minds as well, sometimes they start losing their skills. And as we grow older, we all lose something. Sometimes many of our gifts that we might have had when we were young. So, to maintain continued advancement in whatever we're doing is not possible just because of the life cycle. It will come to an end. Of course, we have retirement in our culture. Hopefully, most of us who have come to that point are enjoying our retirement. But advancement itself is impossible to maintain. Then it's better that a poor youth than a foolish king who would not listen. And I just put there, and we can think of it in our society, the advantage of youth. You know, we generally in our society, different than the Japanese or the Far Eastern cultures, we have a tendency to put our old people to the pasture, you know, put them out to pasture, whether that's nursing homes or whatever. And I don't believe that's what God intended, but that's kind of what we do. We're kind of a throwaway society, and when a person is beyond their usefulness, if you will, we tend to kind of push them aside. And so I think that's part of this. There is a youthful advantage, and we know that in a physical way, but we also know it in a cultural way. Advancement, and I think the important point is here, is verse 16, because advancement without God, and I think it's important to make that determination. If we don't recognize that the advancement we receive in whatever we're doing is a gift from God, if we recognize that and understand that and give Him the honor and glory, otherwise it's just chasing the wind. That phrase that's used over and over. We do not want to put all reliance upon ourselves. It's fine to be self-sufficient, to be independent, to be able to do things on your own. But if you totally rely upon your own strength, whatever, you will fail ultimately. Because without God, it's like chasing after the wind.
Gary?
Yes.
I had a conversation with a friend of mine a couple weeks ago, and we're about the same age.
Okay.
And we were talking about getting old, you know, and she said, well, really, we don't have any purpose anymore.
Wow.
We've done our, yep. You know, we're married, had children, mm-hmm. and raised the children, and everything that meant anything is gone.
Yeah.
I said, wow.
Did you correct her?
Yes, I did. I said, yep. Everything that we have to do is for God's honor.
Yep.
And to say that we don't serve any purpose anymore is terrible.
And that's the whole thing, because even if you're physically incapable, you can always pray. Prayer, we know, is the most powerful of God's tools. So, and that doesn't, you know, take as much of the physical ability. So I think all those things are important. So. All right, let's move on to chapter 5 and cover those first 7 verses. And I've titled this particular topic, those first 7 verses, is to stand in awe of an awesome God. And in question number 2, we're going to kind of talk about that. I've got some things on the board, and then we'll talk about anything you guys have experienced or lived or see of how you have recognized in your life how awesome God is. And hopefully you have. And if you haven't to any great degree, I hope you will pray for that. I hope you will pray that God will show you how awesome He is. And so we'll talk about some of the ways. I'll tell you about some of my, briefly, you know, my things that I've seen, how awesome God is. Okay, so let me read those 7 verses. Stand in awe of God. Guard your steps. And of course, there's two really commands here. The first one is to guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In the presence of God, guard your steps. Go near to do what? Listen. So we'll talk about that. Rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. In other words, the rituals. If you're just going to the house of God for the sake of ritual, you're missing, because you need to come to listen. And hopefully we can do that. sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. If you're a fool, you don't even know you're a fool. You know, that's the sad part about it. And so I think that's kind of what that's saying. They just go through the ritual, the sacrifice that are required, have no idea the meaning behind it, don't see the picture. Because even in the Old Testament, you know, God was painting a picture for all his people, not only the nation of Israel that he'd called out, but and they were the ones that made the commitment to God and follow his law. But, and so the sacrifices became a part of that ritualistic process in the tabernacle and into the temple. And so they knew they were required by the law to bring their animals and offer them to the Lord and to have them sacrificed for different reasons. But if it just is ritualistic, if all you're doing is going through the motions, you know you have to do this and you don't want to upset God, so you're going to keep doing what you believe you're told to do. If it's not about relationship with God, then it becomes worthless. It's meaningless. So I think it's the same today. Yes?
You know, I had a battle when I first came to go to church because you have communion every week and you've got to understand that people are really Catholic. And I had joined and had joined. Of course, I was part of it. But what then, it was just like they just read through stuff and they walked up there and... And I was having the trouble with every week communion because I was more used to having it four or five times a year and got something. But here, it has a different meaning is the way it goes about there. They just went through their reading, their rituals, and people walked up there. And
well, and that's the thing. It can be, you know, worship. It can end up being ritualistic. You go through the motions. And so, but when, and there's, I mean, we've had that debate here, too, in this church, and I'm sure other churches have had that debate. Now, this church has always believed that having communion every Sunday is an important part of the worship. But it should be a time of reflection, a time of, you know, taking the things to God that you know you're carrying and you want to give them back to him, and be set free from the burdens that you've been carrying. It's a time of deeper reflection. So, but there is that debate, you know, because a lot of it comes from in some of the churches that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed, that was the Passover meal. And the Passover is only celebrated once a year as a reminder of what God did for Israel, bringing them out of captivity in Egypt. And so those who kind of lean towards it should be special, it should be once a year or once a month or whatever, lean that way because the original institution of it was following the order of the Passover meal. And so there's validity to that. But on the other hand, Paul said, he didn't say do it often, but he said as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And that's what we tend to follow. So when we do it, we should do it as often as we do it in remembrance of what Christ did.
I just read your stuff and walked up there and I just didn't have any...
But yeah, so if you don't take the time to think about it and reflect upon it, and maybe even in time of meditation and prayer as it's going on. I know here... You know, we pass everything through, and it's kind of easier to do it that way, and some people don't want to go forward, and so there's always been that debate, too. And I know others, particularly those that came from Cornerstone, were used to distributing the bread and the drink to everyone, and you wait for everyone to get it, and then you take it together. That's another part. So some think that's the right way to do it. So we have all kinds of things. And of course, we have the big debates in the whole Christian community on what is communion. And is it truly the body and blood of Christ? Does it turn into the body and blood of Christ? Does it represent the body and blood of Christ? All those things is what divides denominations. And that, I don't think, was the original purpose of what Christ said. Because Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood. Take it in remembrance of me. And so my personal opinion is that when we take communion, however often, however we do it, we are doing it because we're remembering what Christ did on the cross for each one of us.
And there again is the whole thing. Okay. Whenever you do it, whatever,
yeah.
Whether you do it once a year, once a month,
yeah.
Pass it or don't pass it, it's...
And there's also those that believe only a pastor or priest can serve communion. I know that's always been a debate. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. You know, that's, so we can serve each other communion. You know, you don't have to have a ordained official in the church do it. You know, and so when you follow strictly the word, it gives us a lot more freedom rather than ritual. But rituals can serve a purpose. You know, I think the ritual part of worship can some kind be that repetitive process. You know, we can lose the meaning of it, but if we keep practicing something, we don't forget it. And that's why, you know, you'll probably notice in my teaching, I sometimes repeat things in the lessons. I may review things. I may go back. But it's purposeful because we often, just from week to week or month to month or year to year, we forget things. And so it's good to be reminded of some of the things that are important. So, okay. So, verse 2. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be what? Few. And as a dream comes, this is the comparison. As a dream comes when there are many cares. I'll talk about that in a minute. So the speech of a fool when there are many words. How many of you dream on a regular basis? Can I just ask a show of hands? On a fairly regular basis. I don't remember my dreams. I know I dream, but I don't have much recall of them. But I think dreaming has a purpose, you know. But here it's referring to if you have a lot of burdens that you're carrying, and a lot of those things end up in your subconscious, because that's what dreaming is, you know, your thoughts that come out of your subconscious that you've pushed down. And so dreams sometimes help you to reflect upon those things.
You know what? This translation says,
okay.
This is chapter 3, or verse 3, right?
Okay, yeah.
Just as being too busy gives you nightmares, being a fool makes you a blabbermouth.
Yeah, pretty loose translation.
Okay, what translation
was
that?
Yeah.
It's the New Living Translation.
Yeah, so hers is the same as my Living, but it's the new one. So that's a little bit more modern.
And it's more of a translation.
It's a little bit more than a translation.
It is, yeah. It's not like...
Yeah, just a paraphrase.
I've been told.
It does say paraphrase on yours, so though.
Does it?
Yeah. Doesn't it? No, it's not.
I don't think so.
I thought it did. Okay, so it may be less of a paraphrase.
It is.
Verse 15 was in Solomon, the second son of David. I've seen all the living under the sun crawl to the side of the second lad. That's what we're talking about, is it?
What are you reading from, Bob? What verse?
I'm at 4:15.
Oh, we've got by that, but we can go back. Okay, I saw that all who lived and walked into the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. So I
would. Okay, we got different.
Yeah, what does yours say again?
I'm his second lad who replaces him.
Yeah, it would be the successor, the one who replaces the king. And so, yeah, it sounds like passing it on to the next. So I don't know in this case whether Solomon is reflecting ahead that he will pass it on to his son. Mm-hmm. But you know, the kingdom was divided when Solomon ended. So, all right, let's Let's read on with verse 4 of chapter 5. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. And I put just two main bullet points. This is what came to me. And I just used the phrases, less is more, and keep your word. So it is better to listen than to talk. And it's better, obviously, it's important to keep your word rather than break your word. And I think most of us know that, but it seems like it's much easier in our society today to break your word, to just tell somebody something with no intention that you're ever going to follow through on. And that I think, is one of the real downfalls. You can't trust. I mean, we look at our government officials, and that always comes back to mind, the politicians, you know, how they'll say anything when they're campaigning, but how many really follow through? And so, anyway, those two phrases. So, less is more. Go near to listen and guard your steps. In other words, guarding your steps is to think about what you say and do. Don't speak before you've at least thought what you're saying. Let your words be few, and like a dream, okay, comes from the subconscious. But then the other part of this in verses 4 to 7 is keep your word. Fulfill your vow to God. Don't make empty promises. So that's particularly with God, but also to one another. Make no excuses, because there are consequences to it.
But
you
elaborate on this, less is more.
Less is more. I'm talking about in communication.
That you really say more if you say less.
If you choose your words and speak to the point, rather than rambling, you're far better off of getting people to pay attention to you and understand what you're saying. And that's what I would say.
A lot of fancy words don't always mean anything.
That's right. Be as to the point as you possibly can. And particularly, it's talking about here when you go into the house of God. You know, that's what it's talking about specifically. So let's got a few minutes left. So let's start on this experiencing an awesome God. And so I want to, that's question number two. And the question is for each one of you, and I hope maybe, even if you haven't done it ahead of time, I expect that probably you have, maybe some have. It's always a good thing to reflect back on these things and challenge yourself. Sometimes you say, well, I can't think of anything. Spend a little time, quiet meditation, prayer, and ask the Lord to reveal the things in your life that speak to His awesomeness to you personally. And so I put a few things on the board here, so we'll talk about those, and I'll just share just briefly, you know, my connection to these. So I have put, seven things on the board. Experiencing an awesome God. And I would start with His creation. How many of you really, hopefully each and every day, but particularly maybe if you've gone somewhere, maybe for the first time and only time, and you've seen the beauty of a part of God's creation that you are just, wow, this is awesome. You know, we use that term awesome very loosely in our society. But we really reflect upon it. What does it really mean? You can't even formulate words when it's so overwhelming. So the beauty of His creation. So we'll talk about that. But at the same time, all of us have experienced in one way or another the fury of nature. So God is an awesome God. but he also can demonstrate his power and sovereignty. And the fury of nature demonstrates that to us. The joy of new life, and I'll talk about that with my experience, the joy of new life, divine appointments that cross our path in our lives, and God incidents. I've talked about that many times in my teaching. It's not that we go around looking for everything that's happening to be God, you know, puts it right there in our path. But when God does put something in our path that is so that you, undeniable, that the only way this could have happened is from a supernatural being, it's from God. It's not natural. So divine appointments and God incidents are God things. Number five, experiencing the peace of God. Now, I did a study some time back on Billy Graham's book. It's called The Peace of God. And if you've never read it, it's an old book, but it's well worth your time. It really reflects upon the whole issue. What does that mean, peace of God? How do you have the peace of God? And so the peace of God is an important thing to reflect upon how awesome God is. Because even in the middle of the greatest turmoils in your life, you can have that sense of peace, that inner peace that you have that only God can put in you. And so the peace of God, for me, because I'm a teacher, I've marveled in the things that I've seen the awesome God is the things that he's shown me in his word. You know, it's just things that I could have never discovered on my own. It had to be God guided, and that's the Holy Spirit that we have as our teacher. Discoveries in his word. And then answered prayer. And I'll add to that, maybe it can be unanswered prayer too. Because sometimes the greatest prayers are the unanswered prayers. And so let me just talk about these a few minutes we have left. When I refer to the beauty of his creation, I just challenge you, because I've done it with my 8th grade kid back when I was teaching 8th grade Sunday school. It's one of the things I'd like to challenge him on. What's the most beautiful place you've ever been or seen? Now, a lot of them in 8th grade have not traveled a whole lot, you know, but usually they'll pick out some place, you know, close in the United States. But for me, this is just my personal experience, and I've had the privilege of going there. I'm sure Kay has seen a lot more of the world, but I, in the military, when I served in the military, I was stationed in Germany, and so I had the opportunity to travel a bit of Europe, and the most beautiful place I ever saw was the Alps in Switzerland. And a friend of mine and I camped out in the Alps of Switzerland. And I still remember the vivid picture to this day. We slept in a tent. We woke up in the morning. It was kind of cool, a little damp. But we looked up, and there were these fluffy white clouds just hanging between the mountains. It's just like pillows, you know, kind of just above it. And then just the mountains, and we hiked in the mountains too at that time. So that's one of my memories. Another place I always used to tell the kids, and I'm not sure what I feel about it now, but was Carmel, California. I don't know if any of you have traveled to California, but the area of Carmel, at the time, again, I was in the military, stationed in Fort Ord, California at the time, and so I was able to go there for a short distance. But it was such a quaint little city, and it was just the scenery, and of course there's a golf course there. You know, it was just one of those places. So I just challenge each of you to maybe think about what you would say for yourself. What's the most beautiful place you've ever been as part of God's creation? The fury of nature. You know, my main experience was living through the Omaha tornado in 1974. I was in the middle of that. Fortunately, we were not injured. tornado started just west of our home in southwest Omaha, and it cut through Omaha 11 miles wide swath. And so that was one of those times where you're right in the middle of it. In fact, our building was hit. The post office across the street was flattened, and I think at least one person died in the post office. So that showed the fury. And so we're in tornado country, so maybe some of the rest of you have experienced that too. But whether it's earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, whatever it might be. The joy of new life, and this is what I call the best of times, and that was remembering the birth of our children. And, you know, for a father that's able to not have to go through the birth pains of the mother, but to experience that first sight of your child that's been born. And so that the joy of new life. Of course, the divine appointments and so forth, each of us hopefully have our own accounts of that. The peace of God. And there I talk about having the peace of God when we're in the middle of the storms. Now that can be physical storms, it can be real life storms. But I would call that maybe the worst of times. We have the best of times and the worst of times. Sometimes in the middle of the worst of times, we can find the greatest peace that only God can provide. And then the next one I have there is the discovering His Word. And that's, I can't even count the number of nuggets and words of knowledge and teaching, understanding of God's words that He's given me that I can share. And that's, to me, teaching is a gift from God. I know that. I didn't come by it naturally. I think it was thrust upon me. But I know once you have it and you have the calling for teaching, you know you got to do it. And how you know you got to do it is because God shows you things. God shows you things that you have to share. And so teaching gives you that avenue of sharing with others the discoveries that you find. So, and then, of course, prayer, answered prayer or unanswered prayer is important. So we'll stop there for today. We'll pick up with question 3. So if you have time during the week, read for yourself that James passage, James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. We're going to talk about the taming of the tongue and why the tongue is perhaps the most dangerous part of our body. And so what James says about it, and we're going to talk about relative to, you know, the verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. We'll pick up next week, for those that can be here, with the continuation of our lesson. I thank you all for being here this morning. Let's prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that we have, that should be our treasured possession, that we can get into it, that we can open it, we can search it, we can study it, we can be in a Bible study where we can share and discuss it with each other, giving our different thoughts or different insights. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you provide and revealing yourself as that awesome God that you are. So we thank you for that. We thank you for this time and the people that have come here for study. Now we thank you ahead of time for a time of worship. We just ask that you be in every part of our worship, that your Holy Spirit guide our worship service in a way that can touch hearts and transform minds. We just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will truly go to work in this place, preparing the people that come into this place to be better equipped to fulfilling the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the time we're going into in the worship service. I pray in Jesus' name.